We're in Psalm 27, and today's focus in Psalm 27 is to learn how to prize God's presence and promises. That's the actual title of the sermon today, is Prizing God's Presence. If we're going to incorporate God's promises into our prayers, it must become something that we prize. We pray God's promises because we prize them. The key to understanding the Psalms, and every single one of these 150 Psalms, is to realize that these Psalm writers prized God, valued God above all. And that's what it means to prize. It means to value. It means to treasure something above something else. God was more valuable to the psalmist than relationships, than friendships, than possessions. God was their supreme joy and their supreme delight. Nothing else came close to it. So to pray like the psalmists, which is what we're after this summer with summer psalms, we have to prize God the way that they did. Now, let's be honest. This is difficult for us. It's difficult for me. Some of us who go to church, we think that there are other relationships, other friendships, other experiences, other possessions that are more valuable than God himself. Some still value the things of this temporary life above God. And that's where the tension comes in. As humans, we do have a capacity to find something, have joy in it, prize it, value it above others. This is how God has designed us. And to help illustrate that, let me use my love for baseball and the Chicago Cubs as an example. Many of you guys know that I love baseball. I love the Cubs. There are 32 Major League Baseball teams out there. Out of all of those 32 teams, I love the Chicago Cubs the most. And I'm not overvaluing when I say that I love them. I mean, Tease would nod and say, yes, I have a room that's filled with Cubs stuff. I mean, it's it. This was something that was instilled in me at an early age from my grandfather and from my own dad. Something they've passed along to me. No other team will do. We have a baseball team here in Tampa, and every so often we go to a game. But going to the Trop and watching the Rays play, it pales in comparison to going down to Wrigleyville, walking into Wrigley Field, a ballpark that's over 100 years old, and just sitting there and watching this team play. Now, some of you know, if you follow sports, you know that the Cubs have not won a World Series since 1908. That's a long time to be a bad team. They actually haven't even been to a World Series since like 1945. And some people, when I'm talking to other baseball fans, we're talking sports, like I'm talking sports at work, and like, what team do you like? Are you a Rays fan? I'm like, kind of, but I'm a Cubs fan. I'm like, what? You're a Cubs fan? Why? Like, they don't understand why I love the Cubs so much. There's something about me. There's something in me. There's something the way that I've been raised that helps me value the Cubs above all. And this is the point. This is the point of illustration, is that we have the capacity to hold something true, to hold something valuable in our hearts. We're wired that way. It's just that Adam and Eve's fall has distorted, it has maligned God's design for us to value him above all. Now, because of the fall, because of our sin nature, we're content to value baseball teams and stuff and relationships and friendships and possessions above God. We have the capacity to value something supremely. We just waste our lives valuing something that ultimately isn't important. Sin gets in the way, and it distracts us from finding our full and our lasting joy in God. So as we approach Psalm 27 this morning, what I've been praying for you this week is that God would be able to break through wherever you are in your context so that you can see the futility of prizing those things above God. Now, notice I'm not saying to never prize anything else, but to prize those things above God himself. So let's get to the proposition this morning. The proposition is that those who pursue God, they find security, they find strength in his presence. To pursue God, there has to be something inside of us that prizes him. This is the number one human dilemma. Because of sin, we don't desire God. We can desire relationships, we can desire stuff, but we don't desire God. we have this human tendency to devalue God in our lives. It's just human nature. But here is a life principle. As humans, we pursue that which we prize. Let me say that again. As a life principle, we pursue what we prize. So think about that for a moment. And let me give you another illustration. I remember the day when I realized, holy cow, I have feelings for Tessa. Let me tell you a little bit about it. I was going through a rough patch in life. I just started seminary. And I was working with a biblical counselor during this time. He served as my accountability partner through the low points in my life. We went to seminary together. He graduated before I did, started a counseling ministry. When I went through a rough patch, I went straight to him, like, hey, can we just hang out, sit down and talk, just kind of share life with each other? He was a sounding board for me. One night, I was updating him on some of the stuff that was going on with my life, and I told him, hey, I've been calling Tace and doing stuff with her, going out and spending time with her. And that's worth sitting down and talking to him. He's like, Joe, you know what this means, right? You are pursuing Tessa. I'm like, no, I'm not. He's like, yes, you are. And he's like, you know, think about it for a second. You know, counselors, they always want to go deeper. They always go, why? It's like, why are you pursuing her? I'm like, that's it. I prize her. She is valuable to me. That's why I am pursuing her. This is how we work as humans. When we prize something, when something is valuable to us, we go after it. It's human nature. That's why we say here at Heritage, this new vision statement is that we will relentlessly pursue God. Because if we value him, we will pursue him. And the Psalms helps us figure this out. Now, here's the sobering truth, and hopefully you can hear this and evaluate it for yourself. If you are not pursuing God right now, some sort of routine, a daily habit, a weekly habit, something for you. If you are not pursuing God right now, it probably means that you do not prize him, that he is not the supreme holder of the affections of your heart. It's a sobering statement. I'm just going to put it out there. In Psalm 27, David pursues God's presence. And in prizing God and in pursuing God's presence, he finds strength and security in him. And this is what we're after this morning, to walk out of this place and to feel his strength and to feel his security for our daily lives. So let's read the psalm together this morning. Psalm 27, we're going to go through all of the verses this morning. Here's what it says. It says, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servants away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I'd believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I love David's exhortation at the end of this psalm. Somewhere in the silence and the waiting, God gave strength and security to David. Those who wait on God and pursue him still will become strong and courageous. This is the beautiful promise of Psalm 27. So let's see how David pursued God and he found strength in him. Let's get to the first point. The first point is that God defends those who depend on his might. He's a defender of those who depend on him. One of the reasons why we prize God and we pursue God is because he is the most powerful thing in the universe. You know, we sing a song called Our God. You guys know this one? Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. This is something that David realized. Let's get to verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Psalm 27 opens up with three promises. Just smacks you, just right in the beginning. God promises to be light, salvation, and defense to David and all who pursue him. And let's look at each of those promises. So the first thing God promises is to be light. Now the Hebrew word for light here refers to dawn or daybreak, that moment in time where the sun finally shines out. Night is symbolic in the Bible for suffering. There's a verse in the scripture that says, "Though sorrow lasts for the night, when does joy come?" Joy comes in the morning. When David says, "The Lord is my light," what he is saying is that God is my joy at the end of my suffering. We know a little bit about David's context in his life, right? David spent years hiding in a dark cave from people who tried to kill him. For David, light meant something specific. When the day broke, when the dawn came, it means that he gets to live another day. He wasn't murdered in the night while he was sleeping. So for David, light means joy. Light means life. God's promises to David and to us are light and life. Then David says that the Lord is my salvation. The Hebrew word that's used here is yishi. It's related to Yeshua. And we talked about that word last week in Psalm 3. God promises to deliver us from all kinds of trouble. David then says that the Lord is the defense of my life. The Hebrew word for defense here talks about a mountain stronghold, like this mighty fortress up in the mountains. That's what this word defense means. So this promise is all about security and refuge. God defends those who depend on his might, his power. David trusted in God as a strong mountain fortress. So David poses two questions in the psalm. He says, "Whom shall I fear?" And then he asks, "Whom shall I dread?" And David is saying something within these questions. He is saying that since God is light, since God is salvation, since God is defense, fear is not going to dominate his heart. So in verse 2, we see David beginning to apply these promises of light and salvation and defense. And let's take a look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." So David applies these promises to all of his adversities. Since God is light, salvation, defense, all of David's enemies stumble and fall. David has real enemies all throughout his life who want to devour him, who really want to kill him, murder him. And since God is his defense, his enemies are unable to do so. David depended on God's might, so God defended David. And David expands upon this in verse 3. Look at it with me. And in verse 3, he says, "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." David is confident even in the midst of war. At several points in David's life, armies were created to pursue David, find him, and kill him. Despite all this, David says, "My heart will not fear." Incredible statement. What can make someone say this? It's because God defends those who depend on his might. God is an impregnable fortress, a mountain stronghold for those who trust in him. You can run to that mountain stronghold right now and find safety for whatever it is that you are facing. David did. The question is, have you yet? Have you done this? Have you run to the Lord? You can pray this morning just like David did when he was encountering adversity. But here's the key. The key is that you have to give up on your own resourcefulness. We have to stop finding our own caves to hide in and our own people to depend on and go to God alone. David ran to the Lord for shelter. He didn't turn to himself. He didn't turn to other people. David prayed like this, and God wants us to pray like this. And not only does God want us to prize his power, but he also wants us to prize his beauty. And that's the second point. The second point is that God satisfies those who seek his beauty. Here's the thing about prayer. You pray about the things that you prize. Same way that you pursue the things that you prize, you pray about the things that you prize. The content of your prayers, the things that you pray about, reveals the things that you find to be valuable to you. In the next set of verses, we find God as David's ultimate treasure. The promise of Psalm 27 is that God will satisfy those who seek out his beauty. But for many of us, especially for us guys, talking about the beauty of the Lord, that God is beautiful, this is a difficult concept for us to grasp. What the Bible means about the beauty of God is that God is the most unique person in all of the universe. All right? This means there's no one like God, no one at all. It also means that God is perfect in his characteristics, in his attributes. He's unlike us. Let's name some of those characteristics right now. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, at all places at once. And he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is good. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. He's just. He's vengeful. He's a God of wrath. God is all of these things, and he is all of these things perfectly. This is what makes him unique. When we are merciful or kind or good or just or vengeful, we do it as imperfect people. When God does those things, he does it as a perfect being, the only perfect being. We find it hard to grasp that someone can be perfect in their anger. We associate anger with sinning. That's because we are imperfect, flawed human beings. Whereas when God is angry, he does it perfectly. So we have a hard concept grasping this. But this is our God, and this is the God that David seeks. Let's get to verse 4 so we can get to the point. In verse 4, he says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." David has one purpose, a singular pursuit, and that's to be with God because God is beautiful. Remember, the heart has the capacity to value something above others. We just waste it. As flawed human beings, we're satisfied with substitutes. David says he wants to see the beauty of the Lord. So David pursues God, not just because he wants stuff from God. Give me, give me, give me. Because he prizes him. He wants God for who he is, not what he can do for him. David says he wants two things. He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord, and then he says he wants to meditate in his temple. Both actions confirm one thing. David wants to be in God's presence. Nothing else will satisfy him. If you love someone, if you desire someone, you want to be with them all the time. This is how God wired us. This is how God has created us. We were designed to find true fulfillment, not in human relationships and possessions, but in God himself. Human relationships, they're just meant to be a foretaste, an appetizer, a precursor of what potential there is for you and God. In verses 5 and 6, David gives us some reasons why he seeks God. David seeks God because God hides him from his enemies. David seeks God because he puts David on a rock. He is sure. He is solid. He is a foundation for David. David seeks God because God lifts his head above his enemies. And this makes David confident in his prayer, which is why in verse 7, David prays, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. In this prayer, in verse 7, there's another promise. God hears and God answers our prayers with what? With grace. Now, this Hebrew word for grace, you're going to love it. This word for grace means that there is somebody who is superior than you. Comes and he stoops, he bends down to someone who is inferior and gives kindness to them. What a word picture for God. That the God who created everything would do this and then give you kindness. This is what David is praying for God right now. Though we're not like him, God hears us, he answers us, and he bends down, he stoops down to show us favor. This is our God. And ultimately, God did this for us through Jesus. Jesus is the most beautiful example of an infinite being, the Son of God, the Son of Man, being born into something weak and fragile as a baby to die for us, to show the Father's love, to show the Father's mercy. This is what motivates David. So let's get to verse 8. In verse 8, David says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" Here's what we learn from David's prayer. God wants us to pursue him. God wants us to desire him above all others. This means more than our spouses, more than our relationships, more than our friendships, more than our possessions, more than our hobbies, more than our distractions. This is God's invitation to you this morning. He says, pursue me. Find your full and lasting joy in me. You think a spouse can satisfy? You think raising kids can satisfy? You think buying that next thing can satisfy? I can give you satisfaction like no other. That is God's invitation to you this morning, church. But because of sin, we are so attached to these little things that we can hold and touch and manipulate that we miss the point. We're so attached to things that are created that we miss the beauty of the Creator. The things in this world, they scream for our attention. They beep, they notify us. Look at me, look at me. Even in a group this size, I know that there are people who doubt that God can truly satisfy better than all of these things that I'm presenting to you. This is human nature, and it's okay. It's who we are to doubt that God can really do this. We have believed the enemy's lie since the Garden of Eden when the enemy said to Eve, "Did God really say? Can God really do this?" We still believe that lie. We would rather be entertained and satisfied by something limited like fruit in a garden than to be able to feast on the fullness of our Savior. Let's get to verse 9. In verse 9, David prays for God not to hide his face from him, not to turn him away in anger. And David's reason for this is that God has been his help in the past. So then David says in verse 9, he says, "Don't abandon me." He says, "Don't forsake me." The Hebrew word that's used here for forsake and abandon literally means to leave something uncultivated. So this is a great word picture for us to think about. Think about God as a farmer, and think about us as little plots of land. So the farmer, he buys this land. He goes and figures out what seed he wants to sow into this land. He gets everything ready for the sowing, and he gives up. He never completes the job. He never completes the task. He leaves this land uncultivated. That's what this Hebrew word says when David is saying, "Don't abandon me, don't forsake me." Here's what David is praying. Finish what you have started in me. I'm not done yet. I need more work. And this is something that we need to incorporate into our prayers this summer. We must pray for God to finish what he started. And our God is in the business of that. We just sang it a moment ago. He's the promise maker, the promise keeper. He finishes what he begins. So this should be our desire. We are all unfinished products, myself included. Many of us, we've started with God. We're starting to walk with him. But there's some of us we need to realize we have not taken a single step forward since that moment. We are really an unfinished product. We've fallen into complacency. And the worst thing about it is that we don't even think a change needs to be made in our lives. We think there's nothing that needs to be different. we're content with our complacency. In fact, we love our complacency. We love the pointless and the trivial things we focus on minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day, instead of God. This is not the Christian life. And if that's you, you're not living the Christian life. The Christian life is not this, okay, I'm out of jail now. God has saved me from eternal damnation, so I can go do whatever I want. That's not the gospel. That is not Christianity. This is Christian life. We're this piece of land, and God bought it. God redeemed it. He didn't use money to buy this land. He shed his own blood to buy this land. That's the Christian life. David understands this. But do we get this? David fell over and over and over again. We just read last week of a time when he fell into complacency in his marriage and his family. And his family rises up to try to murder him. But David still pursued God in the midst of all this. And so should we. Why? Because of the promise of verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Now, the conjunction for "for" is meant right here to show this cause and effect relationship. If this happens, then this is going to happen. If I could translate the verse for you, it could be Joe's translation, it would say something like this. "For if my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." And I love this promise. It is a promise that I was first exposed to. Someone passed it along to me when I was 15 years old, when I first became a Christian. When I became a Christian, it caused so much family drama. Because you see, every single person in my family, my mom's side, my dad's side, they were Catholic. And I found Jesus in a Baptist church. And it made my family mad. They were angry. They were upset with me. This verse gave me so much hope in my teenage years. God would never forsake me, even though during this time, my parents did. And I wanted to pass it along to our teenagers right now. So I'm going to talk to you guys for a moment. David brings up his parents so that he can contrast them with God. They are moms and dads. They are not supposed to leave their children, give up on their children, move away from their children. But we live in a fallen world. It happens. It's happened to me, and it's happened to some of us. Parents are meant to be examples of Jesus, to show kids, this is, although it's imperfect, this is what Jesus is like. This is what God is like. So they can grow up and say, I want Jesus. I want him in my life. That's the burden of parenting, to be imperfect examples of Jesus. So kids will grow up and they will want Jesus. Remember the word abandoned, forsaken, verse 9? It's used again in verse 10. So here's the point that David's saying. Children are the fields of their parents. The parents, they're farmers. They're buying seed. They're planting in their kids. They're watering. They want to harvest things out of their kids. The parents' job is to scatter that seed, to water it, to cultivate it, to harvest it. Moms and dads are not supposed to leave their kids. But unfortunately, they do. We live in a fallen world. And our parents, and this is hard, and I had to learn this quick as a kid, our parents are just as fallen and frail as I am. They need Jesus just as much as I do. I'm a child of divorce. I know what it feels like to be left. So here's what David is saying. Even if my mom and dad were to forsake me, abandon me, leave me uncultivated, God will never do that. He will never give up on you. This is why God is beautiful. If you're young and you're struggling to understand how is God beautiful, this is what's beautiful about him. He never leaves you. He will never, ever leave you, even if your mom and dad were to do so. Your parents may forsake you, but God will be ever faithful to you. God satisfies those who seek his beauty. So now we got to look for application. What does this all mean for us? Since God promises to be all of this, how are we to respond? And here's the point of application. It's to practice the promises of Scripture to strengthen the heart. That's what we're after this morning. That's the goal of preaching, why we gather every day, so that you would be strengthened by the word to go out there and to be different, to be more for God. Since God's promises are so big, We should respond by desiring to practice these promises. And by practice, I mean that we have to be willing to learn these things, to expose ourselves, to be vulnerable to Scripture and to others. We do this practically every Sunday, every Wednesday, through our church family experience. Every time we come together, we're saying, I'm going to open up myself. I've been going through these things. People may say something. They may pray for me. They may say something that's encouraging. And this is God speaking through them to me. And within this church family dynamic, one of the most critical and crucial relationships that we must be willing to foster and develop is between a church member and a pastoral staff, elders of a church. You have to remember that pastors, they are shepherd for sheep. They are shepherds of church members. They're charged with leading and guiding and directing sheep. But I am every bit as frail and as flawed as you are. I have my own hurts and habits and hang-ups. But God has called me to be used by him week in and week out to take this scripture and just to show you what it means. No pomp, no circumstance, nothing flashy. Here's what God is saying. Take it. Take it. And one of the ways that we practice God's promises is by developing a disposition, an attitude to be able to receive those things from others, which is why in verse 11, David prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes." David, in light of all of these promises in Psalm 27, asks him to teach him, to lead him. Now, the Hebrew word for lead or for teach has a root that means living water. This water that's raging like a river. From God's word comes this type of life, this raging river that directs and it nourishes and it encourages. And the Hebrew word for lead means to conduct. And here's another beautiful picture that we can get about the church family structure. The church is God's great orchestra pit. And think about it. You go to an opera, you go to a symphony, you sit down, and there's this pit of all these musicians. They're finely dressed. They have their instruments ready to go. This is a picture of us. And God, his word, is our conductor. The conductor leads, he teaches, and he shows musicians what parts to play, what volume to play it, when to start, when to end. The conductor is able to take each individual part and put it all together to make this beautiful sound. Now imagine if one of the musicians in that pit says to the conductor, "You're not going to teach me. You're not going to show me anything. Who do you think you are?" This is why our point of application is so important. This is just a human nature, human tendency. We like to buff up when someone tries to tell us what to do, how to change, how to do things differently. It's human nature. But some of us, we take this negative predisposition, but then we reflect it onto God and onto the church. But this isn't David here in this psalm. David didn't have the opportunity to even think about that what he thought was better than someone else or God himself. David was the type of man, remember the whole story of David and Bathsheba? When all that was done, Nathan the prophet goes to David, calls him out, and David takes it. He responds to it. This is how David responded to exhortation during his time. At certain points in David's life, he also had nothing. He didn't have the time to turn to this person or that person and say, "What do you think?" or "No, I don't think so." For David, there was only God. Only God was there to deliver and to save him. And look what he says in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." This verse shows what happens to a person if they do not let God teach them and to lead them. If God didn't do this for David, the result is what? He would have despaired. He would have given up. He would have had no hope. But David had a heart for God. He was willing for God and his prophets to lead him. He had this disposition that trusted in God and could receive word. He could be taught. And because of this, David believed that he would see God's goodness in the land of the living, in this life. Practicing the promises of Scripture, it strengthens the heart. It helps us to wait. It helps us to trust that we are going to see the goodness of the Lord at some point. Let's get to verse 14 and wrap this up. Verse 14, David says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Now David is addressing us as the reader. He tells us to wait on God. Now the Hebrew word for wait, it means two things. It means to bind things together, or when it's used in the Bible, talk about twisting something together. So you think about it. In waiting, what gets bound together? What twists together while we wait? The verse tells us it's strength and courage. This is what God wants to bind to us, fix to us, twist into our lives as we wait. But here's a strange thing. When we're waiting, that's often when we feel the most weak and the most discouraged, right? When we're waiting for God to do something, we feel helpless. It takes a person who has practiced the promises of Scripture to be able to wait on God. A person who practices the promises of Scripture are strengthened by God himself. Why? Because God defends those who depend on his might. So the call this morning is to pursue God, to desire to be with him. If you seek the beauty of the Lord, he will satisfy you like no other. You will practice the promises of Scripture, and you will find strength and security in his presence.